Luke 21, as Graham mentioned earlier on, and we're going to have two speakers this morning. Julie's going to come and speak in a few minutes' time, and she's going to kind of share in a way that only Julie can, from the Word of God, and take us through some thoughts that have come to her out of it. But before that, there's someone I think this is a debut for, and so Josh White, if you'd like to come forward, and let's give him a big welcome, shall we? So I'm going to push this microphone in your hand in 2 seconds, but it's going in Jeremy's hand first. He's going to pray for you. The background is that Josh and I were sitting down and having a chat, and I was grilling him about what he thinks of the Luke focus. It is Luke, isn't it? Of the Luke focus. And we had a look at the first few verses of Luke 21 and asked him for a response. And this is the upshot.
Father, I thank you for Josh. Thank you for all that he does and all that he is and all that he means to so many people. And Father, I do just pray you would be with him right now as he shares with us. Father, give him courage, help him to keep his thoughts clear, help him to speak clearly. And Father, I pray most of all that you would make us receptive to hear what he has to say. And Father, by your Spirit, would you bless him and would you bless us? For Jesus' sake, amen.
Good morning. So as you know, the topic's based around Luke 21 and the second coming, God's return to earth. There's a certain area that I want to focus on. It's Luke 21, 25 to 28, which reads, "There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. People will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world. For the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." After I read this passage for the first time, I was asked, what would you do if you knew the second coming was happening in 24 hours' time? And me being me, first thought shot straight to making sure I'm straight with God. Whether I am going to get into his kingdom, whether I'll be able to rejoice in that, and how I could solidify my spot in there, which I'd struggle to do in just 24 hours. But it was suggested to me that maybe the 24 hours are best served spreading the word of God, so more people can enjoy that. And actually, we're asked to do that in the Bible, so it helps everyone. And to be honest, I was slightly taken aback, because this is quite an obvious and right thing to do as a Christian. It just hadn't entered my brain at all. And it got me thinking of how I don't spread the word of God naturally, how I don't go out of my way to spread it. I'll happily talk about it if it comes up. I have no hesitation of that. But I don't go out of my way. And that's potentially in fear of ridicule, or questions that I can't answer. And to be honest, I reckon as a society, this is an ever-growing trait. My grandpa used to tell me stories about when he was younger, and it just seemed that back then everyone sort of knew about God. Maybe they weren't a believer, but they knew the fundamentals. But it's changed, and now it's much more difficult for one to spread the word of God. This could be due to pressures that we face to avoid situations that could offend someone. And challenging someone or possibly contradicting someone else's opinion is becoming impossible. Especially if their opinion is a social norm and we're going against that. And there's been evidence of this in recent months, of how expressing God's word can have repercussions. Just for saying what you believe in. And because of this, I think individuality is being lost. And this is actually a cause for why, personally, I find it hard to spread God's love. For example, when I was 14, during a biology lesson, some of my classmates discovered I was a Christian. I wasn't hiding it, but just never came up. And I was to discover that this was really rare in my school. Suddenly, I was bombarded with all types of questions. If God exists, why is there death? Why does cancer exist? Why do children die? And now, 14-year-old me always felt he had to be right. sometimes 20-year-old me also feels this. So I fought and fought and fought, but I had no answer sufficient to settle them. And from then on, I was given a bit of a tough time merely for being a Christian. They thought the religion was a joke because I couldn't answer them. But then someone told me that we don't have to have all the answers, and we can admit that we don't know. We don't need to know everything to speak about God. All we need to know is that his love changes people's lives, that without him, millions would be lost, and the miracles that we see day in, day out, they wouldn't exist. We take them for granted, but I'm sure we've all seen God's work, whether it be through someone like Mark Lamb's Kadeni School Project, or just an unexplainable circumstance. I know of a few people that doctors believe were on their deathbed, and they pulled through unbelievably. And the common denominator between all of them is the fact that they believed in God, and they had dozens and dozens of people behind them praying for their healthy return. Now, there isn't always a healing, but there is always the knowledge that that person is sat by the Lord God himself. And all of us having seen this should be rejoicing. We should be wanting to tell everyone what we know about God. But it isn't that easy. If we were to live our whole lives believing that we were doing so to spread God's love, then what more could we be asked of? Going back to the passage, there was another thing that came up, and it was because I didn't really know about the second coming. I knew what it was, but I didn't know the in-depth details. This made me feel that I don't know that much about the Bible either, that I know exactly that, the fundamentals, but I don't know the in-depth analysis. And really what we need to do is we need to be reading the Bible. We need to be spending time reflecting on that. And I personally, I'm awful at it. I say I'll do it, and then something else comes up, and I'm just like, oh, I'll do it tomorrow. Oh, I'll do it next week. I'm truly atrocious at it. But it is so, so important. Otherwise, we just don't know. But this will also then help us to spread the word of God. It has a secondary effect, not only on our lives, but other people's lives, because we will be able to then know what we're talking about. And it will help us understand that how great God is, really. And really, just to close, I just want to go back to the verse 28, which states, "When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." And to think that if we play our cards right, we could potentially see that day, our heads held high, knowing that we will share in that glory. And why should we not want to give others the opportunity to be part of this? Thank you.
Stay there. So, Father, we want to thank you for what's being stirred in our hearts. We need to know what we're talking about when it comes to you. And above all, Lord, we each of us need the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, so that when we witness for you, there's power of God behind what we say and the words that we say. And Lord, how we live our lives. Thank you, Lord, for Josh's willingness, Lord, to share his response with us this morning. We pray for him, Lord, that as he goes through this week, you'll put the whole armor of God around him and the optimism of the Holy Spirit around him as well, in Jesus' name. And Father, we pray now for Julie as she comes to share, that your word will likewise open up to us and that we will hear from you through her and be responsive in our hearts, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now, those of us who have been here in recent weeks, we've followed Jesus on his journey from Jericho to Jerusalem. We've seen him entering the city on a colt, and everyone laying their coats on the ground and saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And then last week, we got to chapter 20, where Jesus is teaching in the temple. So this week, as already been said, we've moved on to chapter 21 in our Bible. But chapter divisions weren't in the original text. They were added. I think it's sometime in the 13th century chapter divisions were added, and then verses were added in the 16th century. So this means that chapter 21 is just continuing on from chapter 20 without a break. So let's start chapter 21, reading from chapter 20, verse 45. While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." As Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. "Truly, I tell you," he said, "this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." Now, I've looked this up, and in the temple, there were 13 wooden boxes. And these wooden boxes had trumpet-shaped funnels made of bronze to guide the coins into the boxes. And they were placed under the colonnades in the court of the women, which was also the treasury area. So this meant that when you put your money into the collecting box, the coins made a noise against the metal funnel as you put it in, and that would indicate the size of the person's offering. So you could tell how much people were putting in. And this made me think about how different our giving is today. Some churches have plates that they pass around, so you can see a bit more there, especially for those of us who might be sitting at the beginning and feeling a bit more awkward about what we put in. But we have no idea, because we give a bag, don't we? We have no idea what the people around us are giving, unless they choose to tell us, of course, because there's no sound of coins dropping into the bag. And if we wanted to, we could put our hand right into the bag and let go of our offering so that nobody would know whether it was £2, 2p, nothing at all. And we could write a check, fold it, or put our cash in an envelope. Some people pass the bag by altogether. Now, this might be because they're not giving, but it might be because they've set up a standing order and they give that way, and so they don't put any money in the bag. So, we can be anonymous with our giving, but not so the people then. And I wonder whether this widow felt embarrassed or ashamed about the amount that she was putting in compared to the rich around her. Now, we don't know that. It doesn't say in the Bible. We don't know whether she heard Jesus' commendation. It doesn't say. But whether she heard or not, she gave her all, and that will have pleased God, which is the most important thing. Does it matter what we give? Don't worry, I'm not going to talk about tithing or what we should give, how much, and who we should give it to. That's someone else's job. I'm talking about in the context of this particular story, and I would say that it's not the amount given, but the heart attitude behind it that really matters. Now, most of you, or some of you, probably know that I work for a charity. I work for Mission Aviation Fellowship here in Folkestone. And I work in the supporter relations department, along with Joe over there. Hello, Joe. As the title suggests, our department is the one who is in touch with MAF supporters. We process all the gifts that are given. Unless stated otherwise, we send them a receipt in the form of a generic letter produced by a computer. However, there are instances when a supporter sometimes needs what we call a tailored letter, a letter written especially to them personally, This could be for all sorts of reasons. Perhaps they've asked a question about something, or they've told us that they've lost a loved one, or they're sick, all sorts of reasons. And my job is to write the response to these. We receive all gifts of all sizes, and some people are extremely generous. And we have a couple who are millionaires, and they give away amazing amounts of money, not just to MAF, but to many organisations and needs. And they've written a book about it as well. So if you ever want to get hold of the book, it is a really good book. Once they bought MAF a plane, which was amazing, and we were very, very grateful for their kindness and generosity. And that's wonderful. But we also have pensioners or unemployed supporters, and they send in gifts of perhaps £10, £5. And the case of one gentleman, he frequently sends £1, and that's quite difficult because I run out of things to write to him. Sometimes someone will write to us, and they will write and say, I really love MAF, and I've supported you for many, many years, and I am so upset and so very sorry that my gift is so small. Sometimes they give reasons why their gift is so small, and some of them can be really, really heartbreaking, the reasons for this. How does God view these gifts? Is it the amount that matters to him? No, it's the heart that's behind the gift that matters to him. So I'm going to go now back to the Old Testament and 1 Samuel 16. Now in this chapter, God has rejected Saul, who was the first king of Israel, because he had behaved very badly. And so he needs to provide his people with another king. And God has chosen David, who's a son of Jesse, a Bethlehemite, and he sends Samuel there to anoint him. And Samuel is actually afraid of what Saul would do if he finds out. So God tells him to take a sacrifice and to offer a sacrifice there and invite Jesse and all his sons to come to the sacrifice. And I was thinking about that and thinking, how often does God make a way for us when we're really afraid of something that he tells us to do? If we take that first step of obedience, he will give us a way out and a way of being able to do it, even though we're fearful. So Jesse comes with his sons. Remember, Saul doesn't know which one God has chosen to be king. And he looks at the oldest son, Eliabad, and from outward appearance he would make a very good king. But God says to Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. And this is the bit that I wanted us to really hear. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And after this, Samuel looks more closely at each of Jesse's seven sons, and not one of them is the one chosen by God. David hadn't even been considered until Samuel had rejected all the others and asked if there were any more. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Bible uses the word heart primarily to refer to the ruling centre of the whole person, the spring of all our desires. It's a seat of the will, intellect, and feelings. Perhaps we might use the terms character, personality, and mind for the Bible's meaning of heart today. So we would say if a man looks at the character that looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the character, personality, a mind of someone. What do you do? What do I do? Do we as God's children look at someone's outward appearance and make judgments from that? Or do we look beyond at their heart? Now they say, never judge a book by a cover. And I know this is true because I love reading. And sometimes I see a book with a beautiful cover only to discover it's not what I thought it was inside. And sometimes a very plain book can be really amazing. If you buy a book just by what you see on the outside, you might be very disappointed when you open it and start reading it. And equally, if you discard a book because it has a plain cover and it looks boring, you might miss out. So it is with people. I read a post on Facebook the other day, and I thought that this was this summed it up a bit for us. And it says, I gave you $10 and he gave you $20. You thought he was better than me, but you didn't know that he had $200 and I only had the $10 that I gave to you. Often we don't know what or why people do what they do, but we can be very quick to make judgments all the same. Man looks on the outside, but God looks at the heart. Jesus wasn't condemning the rich for what they were giving. He was speaking about their heart attitude behind it. And you might say, does that mean that we have to be perfect? And we are only human, aren't we? We do make mistakes. David didn't always get it right. He did some really bad things. He even took another man's wife and then made sure that he was in a position in a battle where he would be killed so that David could have his wife. God knew David's heart. And there's another time David is conscience stricken about something he's done, and he tells God he's sorry and he knows he should be punished. And God gives him a choice of punishment. And the one chosen brings plague on the people. It's so bad that David cries out to God again and tells him to build an altar on Arunah the Jebusite's threshing floor. Now, like you or I would probably be if the queen came and asked us for something, Arunah was so honoured that the king should want his threshing floor that he wants to give it to him. But what does David say? No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. Do you give to the Lord that which costs you nothing? Do you give financially when you have a bit over that you think you can spare? Do you give of your time when you have nothing better to do? Do you give him all your heart or just a little bit of it? In other words, do you hold back or do you give him your all? I ask myself this question as much as asking you. I know there have been many times over my life when I've had a battle to do what I know God would want me to do. Sometimes I've won, and sadly, sometimes I've lost. Then the rest of the chapter, which Joss has spoken about a little bit, and Jesus talks about the destruction of the temple and his coming again. And then he says, be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come on all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Now, we don't know when Jesus will come again. There have been an awful lot of different speculations over the centuries about when he might come, and we're still here. I remember back at the turn of the century that I know there was some group or other that was sure that the world would come to an end at midnight on when 1999 turned to 2000. We're still here. We don't know. But, as Joshua was saying, we can be prepared by making sure our hearts are right with him and to be open to the leading of the Holy Spirit in how we live our lives every day and to be obedient to him. To have a heart like David, who recognised when he'd made a mistake, confessed it, paid the penalty in order to be right with God, and then moved on. And he did that whether he was a shepherd boy or a king. And we have lots of examples in the Psalms, as David wrote many of those Psalms, just how he viewed God and how he viewed his heart and how he felt when he had messed up. Just as I'm going to finish, perhaps one or two of you might have heard of a DVD. It's called The Story. If you haven't, it's a very good DVD to get hold of. You can get hold of a DVD and a CD. And it's about various Bible characters, a bit like our unlikely heroes in The Bridge, really. And there's a song for each one of these characters written by various well-known Christian songwriters. And there's one about David written by Chris Tomlin. And I thought I'd just read it to you. I was wondering about whether to play it, but I thought it might be too complicated with everybody not here, apart from Neil, of course, who's good at doing all that sort of thing. So I'm going to read it to you instead of playing it to you. It never was about the oil dripping from my head. I never did dream beyond the pastures I could tend. It never was about the praise, nor about the street parade. I didn't really need a crowd when Goliath fell down. I never meant to woo a king with simple shepherd's songs, or hide away inside a cave, safe from danger's arms. I never meant to wear a crown or try to bring armies down. It never was about me and who I hope to be. At the end of the day, I want to hear people say, "My heart looks like your heart. My heart looks like your heart." When the world looks at me, let them agree that my heart looks like your heart. My heart looks like your heart. I never thought I would be much more than Jesse's kin. Who would ever dream a king would come from Bethlehem? I know that I've crashed and burned, that lives have been overturned, but you redeem everything. Yes, even me. At the end of the day, I want to hear people say, "My heart looks like your heart. My heart looks like your heart." When the world looks at me, let them agree that my heart looks like your heart. My heart looks like your heart. 5 little stones or a royal robe, shepherd or king, doesn't mean a thing. 'Cause at the end of the day, I want to hear people say, "My heart looks like your heart. My heart looks like your heart." When the world looks at me, let them agree, "My heart looks like your heart. My heart looks like your heart. Like your heart. Like your heart." until this heart looks like your heart. Can we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you that you don't look on the outside, that you look at the heart. You look at my heart and you look at other people's hearts and you see what's hidden there. You see what we want to be. You know and you understand. Father, help us to be like you. Help us to not just jump to conclusions, look at people on the outside, the way they behave, the way they look different from us. We ask you, Father, that you will help us to have your heart, that our hearts will look like your heart. Your heart is for people. Your heart is for everyone, regardless of what they look like or how they behave. And we ask you, Father, that you will give us your heart, that you will change our hearts to be like your heart. For we ask it in your name. Amen.
I don't know what thoughts or emotions rise within you when you look at that chapter 21, what it might have provoked in you this morning, particularly when we look at the second part with regard to signs of the end of the age, whether it creates in you fear, apprehension, worry, or like Josh said, a provoking to actually a greater desire to share God's word. And of course, there will come a glorious day. Revelation 21:22 speaks very much of that day. And I couldn't help but think of that verse this morning. And it says, I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And this morning we know that if we've given our lives to the Lord, if we know that we are right with him, we are the bride of Christ. And God is looking for a prepared bride this morning. Not one that's fearful and apprehensive for what might happen, but knowing out of what God's word says to us that he is coming to meet his bride. And I don't know about you, in the natural, when I see a bride appear at the door of a wedding dressed beautifully in white, and as she walks down the aisle to meet her husband, that gets me every time because I think about Christ coming to meet us. And I don't know, Vincent, he conducted his daughter's wedding, how he ever managed to survive emotionally as she walked down the aisle. But I have to compose myself every time. And you've got those 2 or 3 minutes when she gets from the door to the front to actually compose yourself. There's something beautiful about a bride coming to meet her husband. And there's something wonderful and glorious about us meeting the Lord when that time comes. And of course, at the end of the service, when the formalities are complete, the covenant has been made, the bride and her husband are joined and they're received by family and friends. And as we close this morning, I'm just going to ask Brian if he'll come back, because I said I was going to have a surprise for you. Because I just want us to think, rather than looking at this chapter with its challenging verses and just provoking us to think about what is to come, I also want us to think as we close this morning about that wonderful celebration that there will be at the end of time. You may want to go straight for refreshments, but I think you just might want to stay just for a few moments. You can go and get a cup of tea if you want to. But we'll go and enjoy something which is, you would have heard perhaps many, many times, but I think it's just a way of just stirring our hearts emotionally this morning and thinking about what is to come when Jesus returns. And so enjoy what we're going to hear. It is secular, but we're allowed to be a bit secular this morning. So enjoy it as you think about the things that have been shared this morning.